Jesus the criminal. The passage that I'd like to turn to is in Mark 14. And maybe if you don't have a Bible and you'd like one, you just stick your hand up and we'll be very happy to give you one of our blue Bibles. If you're working off a blue Bible, we're at page, I think, 719. Now, what we're really looking at tonight is the trial of Jesus, although I really don't want to spend a great deal of time on that. In fact, in March 2008, I did check my notes. I had the opportunity to speak on that more from a sort of legal, technical point of view. That may be of no interest to many of you. But if you want a little bit more information about how the trial of Jesus unfolded, go back. I think it will be somewhere there on the website. The fact that there were really four separate hearings, much of what happened in terms of procedure was illegal. Why it was that Jesus, for much of the time, would not answer any of his interrogators, and yet there's a point where he responds to the high priest, and there's a little explanation as to how that was working. The oath that he was put under, that put an obligation on the one under oath to respond. So all of that is in there. And if you're interested, March 2008. I never, ever, ever listen to myself on the Crubbers website. So I don't blame you if you don't want to either. But if you're interested, that's where you'll find it. So I want to take a slightly different angle on it tonight, just to think about what it means that Jesus was a criminal or treated as a criminal. Now, I just want to pick up the text in verse 53. I was given quite a bit to read, but I think it would be best that we just look at this very briefly. So let's pick up the text, verse 53, and we'll read through to verse 65. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they could not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple and in 3 days will build another not made by man. Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, and this is when Jesus is put evidently under the legal oath from, I think it's Leviticus 5 or thereabouts. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses, he asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. A very solemn passage of Scripture. And let's ask God that he would just by his Spirit illuminate that and impress it on our minds this evening. I remember quite vividly my very first visit to Sawton Prison. Just so you know, I was there entirely for a professional purpose. And I remember after gaining entry to this rather forbidding building, I found myself sitting in a large waiting room, which was somewhat sparsely furnished. You know, the chairs were hard and the tables were a bit chipped round the edges. It was in need of decoration. And the thing I remember that struck me was it was full of young women, probably in their mid to late 20s, with toddlers. At least that seemed to be basically the group that was there. And I was a little nervous. I'd never been in such a setting before, and yet, as I watched this other group sit there waiting for visiting time. I presume it seemed to them there was nothing unremarkable or strange about what they were doing that day. And at the time, the interview room that they used for lawyers was being refurbished or something. I can't remember just what the story was. And I was told that this client that I'd been sent to see, who was on remand awaiting trial, would have to be seen in the chapel. So I arrived in the chapel, walked along a long corridor, and it is kind of just as you see it in the movies, you know, there are all these heavy doors with the little doors within that, you know, you see faces peering out of and all the rest of it. Some of them were open, some of them were locked up. And eventually I reached the chapel and I was sat behind a table and I waited. Now, apparently the person that I was there to see, they couldn't find. So I was sitting there for about 20 minutes and looking around the chapel, which was a kind of dark and dingy place. And I remember on the wall in kind of fancy, I don't know if it was Gothic writing, I just remember it was quite flowery type writing. There was the Ten Commandments up on the wall. So all the inmates as they came to chapel were kind of faced with looking at the Ten Commandments. Anyway, eventually my client arrived. He was late and a rather officious warden came over and said, "You've got 10 minutes whether you like it or not." And we had to do our business, and then we really hadn't finished all that we had to discuss, but then I was thrown out. And I remember as I got out that front door, just feeling what an oppressive place. And, you know, for years afterwards, and it was a number of years afterwards, I used to have nightmares about being in prison. And the nightmare usually ran sort of, there was one or two versions of this. The main one was that I'd committed some horrible crime, and that I was locked up in somewhere like Sochten. And the other one was that I was completely innocent and I'd been falsely accused and ended up in some establishment like Sochten prison. And I would waken up in a lather, just so thankful that this was just a dream. Such was the oppression of that place and the impression it made on me. You know, sometimes, other times in my professional life, people come to see me and the weight of the state is on top of them. It's a very frightening thing if you're a mother and you have to take legal advice because the state are stepping in and they want to take your child from you. Now, maybe there might be very good reason for that. But there are lots of frightened people that I meet in my professional life because the weight of the state is coming upon them and taking something from them that is very precious. Now, I think most of us, at least to some extent, want to keep the law and avoid being criminals because we don't want to lose our freedoms. We don't want to be deprived of family and friends or choices. And I suppose, at least when it comes to doing things that are really serious, prison is a bit of an inhibitor. You know, that's certainly the last place we'd want to spend any time at all. But, you know, it's not just prison or the threat of prison that directs our behavior. There's something much more to it than that. Within us, isn't it true that there is a sense of some things are right and some things are wrong? I always get quite amazed and almost surprised when I listen, not that I do it very often, but to Richard Dawkins, who recently someone described as an anti-theist, and I thought that was a much better descriptor of him than atheist. But, you know, he rails about the evils of this world and the evils of religion. See, even he has some kind of moral sense that there are some things are right and there are some things are wrong. And we all have it within us, a moral sense that we cannot escape from. It's been my privilege just for the very first time to engage with people at Christianity Explored over the last few weeks. And someone asked the question, I don't know if she's here tonight, but I thought it was a very good question, that said, why do we bother being good if it doesn't go anywhere? You know, what's the point of living a good life? And we kind of discussed that a little bit and thought about what it would be like to live in the kind of world where everybody said being good didn't matter. Just do your own thing, or if you want to commit an evil act, that's fine. Would you want to live in that kind of society? But as we looked at that, we suggested that that was one of the great evidences for God. Because within us, there's like a moral compass. and it gives us direction. And we kind of know that if we ignore that compass, then morally we're going in the wrong direction. And yet, despite that inner compass, you know what I mean by that? We are drawn to say, you know, there are things that are good. And despite all of that, isn't it true that we go so often, despite that compass, despite that knowledge, we go in the wrong direction? I read an article just recently, in fact, I pulled it up on the internet. And on the 10th of April 2010, the Polish president was flying, I think, over Poland. And the weather conditions weren't particularly good. And it said that the pilot was warned time and time and time again that he was flying too low. And just, this was, I think, the Daily Mail article, which I picked up from the internet just yesterday. The pilot of a doomed aircraft carrying Polish President Lech Kaczynski apparently ignored more than a dozen warnings before the crash, which claimed 97 lives. Transcripts from cockpit recordings released today by the government show onboard systems instructed the crew to regain altitude in the last minute before the crash. Pull up, terrain ahead, the onboard warning system told the pilots 13 times shortly before the crash. There were also clear warnings from ground control about the appalling conditions, including the stark phrase, there are no conditions for landing. The transcript recorded how one of the pilots cursed after the plane hit a tree. It was only when it was too late to abort disaster that the pilot says, let's go, signalling an attempt to pull the plane up. The last sound was a prolonged curse from an unidentified person in the cockpit. And the conscience that God has given us, that moral compass, is a bit like what the pilots should have been listening to. It says, pull up. There's danger. And yet, like the pilots, so many of us just ignore that. And we press on to disaster. Many years ago, I remember watching a program. Sally Magnusson had produced it, I think, or she'd presented it. And it was a program about behavior of pupils in Scotland, in the west of Scotland in particular. And to put it mildly, the behavior was found wanting. And right at the end of the program, and the way she closed it, and I don't know if you know, but Sally Magnusson is a very committed Christian. And in fact, she was the first person that I met at the university CE when I was there, and she sort of welcomed me. So I always have a bit of a soft spot for Sally, although I've never really met her since. But at the end of the program, she said to this wee boy, why do you behave like that? You know, all this mucking about in school and misbehaving. And he said, Miss, there's something inside me makes me do it. Now, that's our great dilemma as human beings. We know there's good and evil, but left to our own devices, there's something in us that draws us away from the compass that God has given us. What we're coming to realize is that however hard we try, we cannot keep on the compass bearing. So what do we do about it? See, I think deep down, every human being knows that's true. What do we do? Well, some people are very stoical and say, I'm going to live by that moral compass. I'm going to do what is good. And they work very, very hard. Blood, sweat and tears and all the rest of it goes into, you know, resisting temptation and lusts and all of that. And I'm going to fight this. And then there's others who say today, and I suppose this is the culture in which we live, which is we reinvent our morality. So the things that used to be in a previous generation evil are now quite acceptable. You know, things are moving on. So in effect, we change the goalposts. We move the compass bearing and say that we have a new direction to go in. We adjust things. But the message of the Bible is this, that God gives us a power, an enabling, to live the kind of life he wants us to live, combined with a morality that brings real freedom. Now, what we've been looking at in this series, and what is coming to its climax, and the narrative is coming to its climax, is how God deals with that, and how he deals with us, and our tendency always to take the wrong compass bearing, our inability to live the way God intended, our refusal to pull up when the time is right. And that's really what I want to share with you tonight as we think about Jesus the criminal. And it will take us a little while to just put that in its context, so you're going to have to bear with me for a few minutes. And I've just got 3 points that I want to leave with you. The first one, in fact, let me hold the point a minute. The Bible says in Proverbs 1 verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now the word fear there means to revere or worship, obey, or serve. And often when the word fear in Scripture is used, when it talks about fearing God, that's what it's meaning. It's meaning revering God, worshiping him, serving him. But in Hebrews 10:31, we read the same English word, but used in a different way, in a different context. And the writer says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The Greek word is phobaros, and it means it's frightful, it's terrible. And in the context of the verse, it's saying those who do not fear God in that first sense certainly should be fearing God in this other sense. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, danger is a funny sort of thing. I have 2 boys, and I won't say which one is, but one tends not to bother too much about danger and does some pretty crazy things, to be honest with you. And when we're on holiday, you know, sort of jumping off 30-foot cliffs into the sea as the sea's coming in and out, and I'm just thinking he's going to kill himself. And then his young sister follows him in as well. And I'll think, well, if the 2 of them go, I don't know who I'll blame. But, you know, danger and a sense of danger is important. The right kind of fear. Fear is there for our protection. I've been reading a book just recently by Peter Hitchens, who is the brother of Christopher Hitchens. And it's called The Rage Against God. And he's got a chapter called Rediscovery of Lost Faith in his book. And he talks about fear and the Last Judgment. And I'd like to read you an extract from this book. I don't do this very often, but bear with me. And let me read you what he says about fear. What I can recall very sharply indeed is a visit to the Hotel Dieu in Beaune, a town my girlfriend and I had gone to mainly in search of the fine food and wines of Burgundy. He's in France on holiday. But we were educated travellers and strayed, guidebook in hand, into the ancient hospital. And there, worth the journey according to the Green Michelin Guide, was Roger van Weyden's 5th century Last Judgment. It's a triptych, actually, a painting. I scoffed, he says. Another religious painting. Couldn't these people think of anything else to depict? Still scoffing, I peered at the naked figures fleeing towards the pit of hell, out of my usual faintly morbid interest in the alleged terrors of damnation. But this time I gaped, my mouth actually hanging open. These people did not appear remote or from the ancient past. They were my own generation. Because they were naked, they were not imprisoned in their own age by time-bound fashions. On the contrary, their hair, and in an odd way, the set of their faces were entirely in the style of my own. They were me and the people I knew. One of them, and I've always wondered how the painter thought of it, is actually vomiting with shock and fear at the sound of the last trump. I did not have a religious experience. Nothing mystical or inexplicable took place. No trance, no swoon, no vision, no voices, no blaze of light. But I had a sudden strong sense of religion being a thing of the present, not imprisoned under thick layers of time. A large catalogue of misdeeds, ranging from the embarrassing to the appalling, replayed themselves rapidly in my head. I had absolutely no doubt I was among the damned, if there were any damned. No doubt, I should be ashamed to confess that fear played a part in my return to religion. I could easily make up some more creditable story, but I should be even more ashamed to pretend that it did not. I have felt proper fear, not very often, but enough to know that it is an important gift which helps us to think clearly at moments of danger. And then he finishes this way, the most important time was when I stood in front of Roger van Weerden's great altarpiece and trembled for the things of which my conscience was afraid and is afraid. Fear is good for us and helps us to escape from great dangers. Those who do not feel it are in permanent peril because they cannot see the risks that lie at their feet. You know, what we're going to look at tonight, and as we think about the trial of Jesus, it doesn't make any sense until we understand what Hitchens is saying. He says, I have absolutely no doubt I was amongst the damned. And he was afraid, and he says that was a healthy fear. Now, the text, I suppose, should tell us that God is to be feared. That's really what I want to share with you tonight. And as we begin to unfold the story of Jesus and what happens to him, it tells us actually how seriously we need to take that fear and how seriously God views sin. That God himself would come and pay the price for my damnation. And if that tells us anything, it tells us that God treats your sin seriously. I remember as a little boy at school singing, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Now that's my first point. God is to be feared because sin is serious. Now here's my second point. God is love and has rescued us. Again, CE this week, we started off with a very interesting question, and it was this. How would you feel if someone took the blame for something you had done wrong? And I think all of us around the table thought, you know, that is not a comfortable thought. I don't like the thought that someone else is taking the blame for what I've done. And I suppose we have a strong sense of justice, and it's not right that someone should take the blame or pay my penalty for my wrongdoing. And yet we know that God's rescue plan was to send his son to die for us. And that might make you feel kind of uncomfortable. You know, that's not right, it's unjust, but you know, that is not the issue. That is not the conundrum. Stand back and think about it for a minute. The issue really is, why was he there at all? Why was he treated as a criminal? Why did he have the sentence of death pronounced and executed upon him? Because we read, he was the sinless one. He never did anything wrong. What was he doing hanging on that cross? Why was he taking the wages of sin? He had nothing to pay. He had no debt to settle. So sometimes when we've got all wrapped up in our little ideas, that's not the big issue of the cross. These are the issues of the cross. Why was he there? I mean, can you imagine the angels? And there they are looking out from the throne room of heaven, and they see Jesus dying like that as a criminal, the one who knew no sin. And they must have looked at the Father and said, what on earth is going on? Why is he dying in that way? And that's the great paradox of Scripture. Yes, it was Roman soldiers. Yes, it was the Jewish crowd. Yes, it was all those who were there on that feast day. But the Bible says that the cross ultimately was an act of God the Father. And I hear some of you saying, Eric, do you know what you have just said? But that's what the Bible said. God spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all. And that's the real scandal of the cross. Not that somebody is taking your blame, but that he took your blame. And it's ugly. It's horrible. It's too awful sometimes even to contemplate. You know, just now I'm preparing a little sort of theological paper that I want to pass out to the elders. That's it. I'm just getting a bit of warning. And I said to Leslie this week, you know, I came to a bit where I'm dictating this thing. And suddenly I just couldn't go on any longer. I had to stop dictating. Because the immensity of this just seemed to bear down on my shoulders. It overwhelmed me. That a loving God would lay my sin like that on him. And all the ramifications of that. And God dealt with his son as a criminal in a way that your sin deserved. He was the one who was without sin, and yet he received the full penalty. Now, some people might say, oh, well, you know, this is hard theology. You know, it's nothing to do with theology. It's a fact of history. It's a hard fact. It happened. And God paid and placed on him the full price. He did not spare his son from 1 ounce of punishment for your sin and mine. He took it all. And some have said, some who should know better, have said, well, if that's true, then God the Father is some kind of cosmic child abuser. Certainly not. And how does the Bible explain this? How does it explain his death? What it says is his death was a sacrifice. And to understand what that means, you have to go into the Old Testament. And the Old Testament pictured this. And the New Testament apostles understood Christ's death in the light of these Old Testament pictures. Remember John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus, he says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And every Jew understood what he was saying. He was saying the lambs that we've sacrificed for centuries, for millennia, the animals upon which our sin was imputed or transferred, here is the one who's going to come and take that sin. And what happened in the Old Testament days? If you'd sinned, you took an animal and you took it to the priest and you laid your hands on the head of that animal and confessed your sin. And your sin was imputed or transferred onto the animal, and the animal was sacrificed so that the sinner would go free. And that's how the death is understood as the apostles begin to unfold it in the New Testament. God imputes our sin to Christ. But more than that, he takes our sin upon himself. There's three things I just want to say briefly. The cross covers our sin. It's no longer seen. That's atonement. The cross removes God's wrath. That's called propitiation. And it restores our relationship. That's reconciliation. See, God is to be feared because sin is serious. But God is love and has rescued us. And then lastly, here's my third point. God is waiting for us to come to him. We've thought a little tonight, and just a little, of Jesus standing as a criminal in the ancient courts of Jerusalem, and willingly laying everything down for us. And now he invites us to come to him. And rightly, you might ask, well, how in the world do I do that? You know, I don't know where he is. I don't see him. Have you got an address? When the Bible talks, and when Jesus talks about coming to him, he doesn't mean coming to a place. But elsewhere it's put that he asks us to believe in him. Now, sometimes actually it's quite difficult to get a handle on what it means to believe. And I want to just say a little bit about that in closing. You know, first of all, belief is intellectual. I've met some people and you say, well, what do you believe? I don't know, I just believe. I just believe. And it's all really nice and I feel really good about it. And I'm a believer. Well, what do you believe in? I don't know. It's just belief. And you'd be amazed at how many people kind of feel like that. You know, it's kind of fluffy and it's woolly, and they feel it makes them feel nice about, you know, they've got something to believe in, but they just don't quite know what it is. That's not biblical faith at all. The Bible makes it very clear that believing comes through hearing and understanding what we've been talking about tonight. Bible truth has content and it has to be taught. How are they going to hear? How will people hear unless someone goes and tells them? That's Paul's argument in Romans 10. How will your friends hear? How will my friends hear unless I take the time and the trouble and the devotion to explain to them what this is all about? Because as part of faith, part of belief is intellectual. There has to be understanding. And the message is that God became incarnate in Christ, that he was the only one able to save us, that he died for our sins, rose again, and we are justified by faith in his name and faith in his sacrifice. So, coming to him, having faith, part of it's believing, and there are things that we've got to know and things that we've got to understand. But secondly, faith is trusting. Now, it begins with belief and understanding. But you know, there are some people who understand all of that and know all of that, but say, I understand it, I've heard it, but I'm not going to trust it. I'm not going to make a personal commitment to that. And if you like, belief is somewhat intellectual. Trust is somewhat emotional. Now, it's a bit like a marriage. You know, girls, he comes to you and, you know, confesses and professes his love and then says, will you marry me? And you might say, well, yeah, I believe that. I believe all of that's true. You know what? I'm not prepared to take that big step and go to the altar because then I have to trust that what you're saying is true. And I remember when I got married and we're standing here, not we're standing in this building, but not as it is now. We're just about 10 feet lower than I'm standing at the moment. And I remember holding Leslie's hand and getting a bit emotional. And I'm squeezing her hand and she said afterwards, you nearly took my finger off. You were squeezing it so hard. But I remember thinking, this is an enormous promise. What a step of faith. What a step of trust to say, I'm going to stand here with this person and commit ourselves to each other. We didn't know what the future lay or what lay ahead of us. And yet there was a sense in which we both believed. There were things that we understood about each other. But ultimately we were prepared to take that step of trust, that step of faith, and say, right, I'm going to commit myself wholly to this. And that's what Jesus asks us to when he says to place our faith or to come to him. So God is to be feared because sin is serious. God is love and has rescued us. And God is waiting for us to come to him. You know, in all of the things that you will do in life, and some of you are young, you have your lives before you. I'm sure some of you will live very exciting and interesting lives. But the most important thing that you will ever do is your response to what we've been talking about tonight. That is the most important decision of life because it affects how you live and it affects your eternal destiny. And I want to just finish with a quote from C.S. Lewis, then we'll pray and then I'll be done. I just want you to listen to this very carefully. This is what Lewis writes. The irresistible and the indisputable are two weapons which the very nature of God's scheme forbids him to use. In other words, God never uses force. In God's scheme, it forbids him to use merely to override a human will. That would be far too useless for him. He cannot ravish. He can only woo. And watch what he says here. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says in the end, "Thy will be done." All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. Let's pray. Father, we've thought tonight about the most significant truths of your word as this narrative begins to come to its conclusion in these weeks. And Lord, I just pray that every one of us here tonight, bowed in your presence, might understand a choice has to be made. A decision is required in all our hearts. And Father, in these still minutes, moments, I just pray that your Spirit might speak to each one of us. And that we might recognize the way that lies ahead for us all. And Lord, if we know you, I just pray, Lord, that something of the amazing truth of the gospel and what was laid upon your Son might dawn on our hearts and change our motivation and our zeal to live for you. And Lord, if there's anyone here who as yet has not come to put their faith in you, that they might be fully aware and fully understand the implications of the choices they make about Jesus. Lord, will you bless your word to all our hearts this evening? And these things we ask for the sake of your great name and glory. Amen.